Well, if you'd be so good as to open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. Kind of got oriented to that last week, but we revisit it. It's a longer passage. It's all put together about Jesus' ministry in Samaria. And we're going to take on another little passage, a part of that passage that all goes together. We won't take the whole thing on because it's just a little bit too long for us to process in one sitting. But I would ask you to turn to John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 19 this morning, and then we're going to focus on a smaller subsection of that. But hear the reading of the word. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or probably noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And the conversation that they have does go on from here. But we'll be looking at even just a portion of this morning. My strategy is pretty simple. I just want us to kind of step through this passage of Scripture and enjoy it. I want us to basically hear Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman and hear it and understand it. But then I also do want us to wrestle with the heart of the passage, if you will, that you'll find that this passage does indeed deal with living water and the fact that Jesus has this living water to give people that leads to life. And so living water and life I want to wrestle with a little bit with you so that we might understand them and that we might actually take the Word of God from the Bibles that on the page and somehow allow or participate in God transforming us by the renewing of our minds as the using the tool, if you will, of the Word of God. So I want to just speak a little bit about transformation. And then finally, I want to talk a little bit about how we respond to this. I mean, we're just hearing a story of a woman long time ago, in a country far, far away, what would the Lord have us do, or how would the Lord have us respond when we hear some of these truths of Scripture? There's no direct exhortation that comes out of here. Do this, Christian. But I do think it calls for a response. And so I want to give some time, to that. But first of all, here, I just want you to hear Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Letting hear, you know, be a really hear, as opposed to just let the sound roll over your ears. Remember with me from last week, just very briefly, the setting of this is Samaria. Geographically, Samaria is north of Judea, but Samaria is very much a part of the land that is broadly considered the promised land. It's very much a part of Israel, the land that God gave to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think some of us, knowing the story of the Good Samaritan and knowing the animosity between Jewish people and Samaritans, tend to think of Samaria as somehow outside of Israel. But actually, that's not the case at all. Samaria is just in the northern regions of the land of Cana, broadly understood. And last week we saw that actually Samaria was a place of huge significance. And the city of Sychar is probably, if not one in the same with, very closely associated with the city of Sychar's mentioned here is associated with the city of Shechem, and Shechem being a hugely important place in the Old Testament history of God's dealing with his people. The place where Abraham built his first altar on the heels of God promising him to bless all the families of the earth through him, that promise that we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant, which stands even valid to this day. It disclosed God's purposes for his fallen creation, that is, that he would bring blessing through one family, and really, actually, as we see from this vantage point, through not just the group of people, but through the one man, Jesus Christ, and the Israel that was reformed in unity with him. At any rate, without getting into the content of last week, I just want us to see, very broadly speaking, that this land of Samaria that Jesus had to go through to get to Galilee is a very important, significant place where the first century readers who read this text would go, oh, wow, he's going to Samaria. He's going to the place where God first ministered to Abraham and where Abraham first responded to God in faith. He's going to the place where Jacob later also, like Abraham, built an altar to the Lord and reaffirmed his covenant with him. He's going to the place that was separated from God as a place that underwent God's judgment because the people were not the people. They failed to be his people. And he's coming back there is sort of the feeling of the Samaria. It is the feeling that the first century and the thoughts that the first century, certainly Jewish reader, would have when they read about Jesus traveling to Samaria. It wasn't a foreign country. It was a place of God's working. But it was a place also, not only did it demonstrate God's faithfulness, but it demonstrated man's failure, the people of God's failure. And so Jesus was now here. And he was here very much counter to the cultural norms of the day. Jews and Samaritans, as the text says, they didn't get along. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, the text says. They didn't get along. There was animosity. But Jesus went. And he not only went to the Samaritans, he went to a Samaritan woman, which is further taboo, if you will, in the cultural in the culture and traditions of the day. And not only did he go to a Samaritan woman, but he went to a Samaritan woman who had had five husbands and was now living with a guy that wasn't her husband. Further into the land of cultural religious taboos went Jesus. And it is not unlike the other stories of Jesus, other accounts of him, when, for instance, he encountered lepers, and he did not keep his distance as everybody else did, but he actually went and put his hands on the leprous in order to bring healing to them. Jesus, it does not seem, was constrained in any way by the social taboos of the day, by concern for his own purification, but he was concerned with bringing healing to the people who needed it. Which to me is just a little bit of a side story here, but I see an overlap here. Jesus going into Samaria, going into a situation where, naturally speaking, others would, as they try to work out their religious life, would stay clear of. Jesus went there for the purpose of, the greater purposes of bringing the restoration that God had purposed all along for people. It's typified or exemplified in like healing a sick person. But the healing is actually deeper than that. The healing is the restoration of estranged people to himself and to God in himself. Anyway, so this is very significant that Jesus goes to Samaria. Where he is, he's between these two tall but kind of slopey, bald mountains, Mount Ebal in the north and Mount Gerizim in the south. Mount Gerizim had been the place of worship for the Samaritans. The Samaritans had, as people that were living in the northern kingdom, and as opposed to the southern kingdom of Israel, where Judah was and where Jerusalem was, they had come up with a plan, if you will, to build a place of worship up there in the north so they wouldn't have to go down into the southern kingdom with a king that they didn't want to submit to, and go to the place that God had prescribed they worship, which was Jerusalem. So we'll just go ahead and we'll build a place of worship up here. Was the thought, but the setting is there. It's Jesus is here. It's a pastoral setting. There is a well in an arid country, Mount Ebal to the north, Mount Gerizim to the south, both significant places where God had worked historically in the lives of the people of Israel, and here comes Jesus, and he's sitting now beside a well. And a woman of Samaria comes out to him, and we hear Jesus' request again in verse 7. He said to her, "Give me a drink." And the text in verse 8 says the reason he asked her is that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. But look at the surprise in verse 9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?' For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." So this kind of took her back. This was not a normal meeting. This was a meeting that kind of took some understanding. It caught her off guard. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew two things, the gift of God, and secondly, who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Sort of an interesting indirect answer that Jesus gives to the girl's question, to the woman's question. He basically responded with something that she asked again, just so you know it, in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?" And he doesn't say, "Well, listen, let me tell you why it is." So he redirects her thinking. And this is very common, it seems, in Jesus dealing with people. It's almost as if humanity in general is prone to ask the wrong question, and our Lord is kind enough to direct our thinking to a better question. So he does that here. He directs her thinking to a better question. He redirects it to consider these two things. the gift of God, he says, I'm looking at verse 10, and who it is who said, give me a drink. That, of course, was Jesus. A little bit of, I tried to think about who this gift of God is, or what this gift of God is, because Jesus says, if you had known the gift of God, implying that she doesn't know the gift of God, there is a hole in her understanding. If you had known the gift of God and who it is who said to you, give me a drink, then you wouldn't have asked, you know, how come you're talking to me? You would have said a question more like, hey, please give me the living water that I would know you possessed if I understood the gift of God and who you are. Okay? So, but it does beg the question, though, who is or what is the gift of God? Some people think that the gift of God is eternal life, and I would say it very possibly is that. If she had known about eternal life, she would have asked. Some people think that the gift of God is Torah, the first five books of our Bibles, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some people think that's what he meant by, if you had known the Torah, like he exhorted Nicodemus, you call yourself a teacher of the Torah, of the law, and you don't even know these things. So he think maybe that some people think that maybe the gift of God is that, the scriptures, which are referred in other places to a trust, a gift from God. Another possibility of the gift of God is Jesus himself. If you had known the gift of God, that is, if you had known me, myself, and who I am, remember with me John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, what? His son. So, we've already just recently been there with the gift of God being Jesus, his son, and the eternal life which he brings. Others associate in the forefront the gift of God being the living water that's being talked about in this passage. At any rate, there's a little bit of a fog around exactly what Jesus meant, in my thinking anyway, when he said the gift of God. But it is certainly clarified, and what stands very clearly is the who. If Jesus said, if you had known the gift of God and who it was who said, give me a drink, then you would have asked a different question. You would have asked for this living water, and I would have granted it to you, is the implication there, or the thought, more than implication. I know I've entered into, it's always hard to track with somebody when they go, well, this could mean this, could mean that, could mean this, could mean that. Here's a way I take this, given the fact that there are people talking in different ways about the gift of God. I sort of read this passage as this, and this may be right, or it may be not quite on target, but this was my wrestling with it. I think the gift of God does refer to Jesus himself, but even as a broad expression of God's gracious giving to all, more broadly conceived, and I would read this, if you had known the gift of God, even who it was who said, give me a drink. So if you had known, in other words, me, who I was, I think that's the dominant thought here. She had a hole in her understanding about who Jesus was. And Jesus goes to great extent to try to communicate and bring the truth of who he was to her, for her to see him rightly. So I think that if you want to get to know this lady at the well, you not only know that she's been married several times and living with a guy she doesn't know, and she's a Samaritan, she also didn't know who Jesus was. She didn't know his identity. She didn't really grasp that. If she had known these two questions, Jesus indicates she would have asked a different question. And I paraphrase that question that she would have asked like this. Please, may I have some of that living water? I think that's the question she would have asked. Verse 10 says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Wow. All for the lack of not being able to recognize Jesus. The question wasn't asked and the water wasn't available to her. Well, she kind of goes with Jesus' redirection here of the question, but she's still thinking in a way that is sort of typical to all of us. She's still thinking, we've used the term, following Pastor Kitt's lead, of natural thinking. Sort of thinking about things in the world the way you normally, naturally think about them. Thinking about them without bringing in the revelation of God, without bringing in the truth of the matter as it is on spiritual levels. Sort of the natural, temporal, earthly thinking. It's the way we think, actually. It's not, I don't really have to explain it. You know the way you normally think? That's natural thinking, if you will. The way you think as you grow in your understanding of the Lord and as you mature and as Christ is formed in you is probably not, it would not be right to consider that natural thinking. That's actually, I'm going to go ahead and phrase that, supernatural thinking. That's thinking, bringing into consideration the things that God has revealed. Okay? So she goes with Jesus' redirection and starts talking about living water. Okay, you want to talk about living water, Jesus? Let's talk about living water. But she's still thinking with a kind of natural mindset. In verse 11, she conveys that, well, you don't have a water pot. You know, the well is deep. Sure doesn't look like you have any access to water of any kind. Where are you planning on getting this living water? I hear her saying. And in these words, they sound to me, and I think that John, the gospel writer, included this, intending them to sound to us like the words of Nicodemus. Do you remember when Jesus said, you must be born again? And Nicodemus says, what? You want me to enter a second time in our mother's womb and be born again? And here I hear the same tone. What you're proposing sounds preposterous. It sounds unreasonable. It sounds unnatural. And it is unnatural. It is not having to do with the thinking of this world. It is transcendent. It has to do with the thinking of things, taking in, the heavenly reality. So, both of them tried to understand Jesus' heavenly words with earthly minds. That's a plague for all of us, isn't it? We read the scriptures and we're dealing with heavenly matters, but we bring what we got, and what we got is just the minds that we have that are so used to thinking on a natural level. So natural thinking engaged to apprehend supernatural truth. It sounds like a little bit too little for the task, doesn't it? Neither Nicodemus nor in chapter 3 or the woman from Samaria in chapter 4 here seemed at first to get their brains around the meaning of Jesus' words. Truly, it seems that natural means cannot reach transcendent reality. Just seems like the way it is. We apply ourselves to understanding God unless we take in what God has said. We're going to spin our wheels like a truck stuck in the mud. You know, we can't get there. Can't get any traction and get our heads around the things that are being said. She did get that Jesus was presenting himself to her as someone greater than Jacob in this case. She understood that Jesus was saying, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. And she goes, Jacob, the patriarch, Jacob, the one that Israel got its name from, because God renamed Jacob Israel. And Jacob, he was credited with digging and giving this well to his sons. And you're telling me that somehow you're going to give me water better than this water? This is the water that gives us life. This is the water that gives our cattle life. This is extremely important to us. You saying that you're going to give me some special water, some living water, That sounds like you're saying you're greater than Jacob, as is the tone of verse 12 here. And her language indicates that she held Jacob in high regard, and she seemed to be proud of her heritage. Interestingly, she regarded Jacob as our father. She says, our father, Jacob. You could take this two ways. Here's another one of those, could be this, could be that things. You could take this two ways. It could be our father, as in our, the Samaritans, as opposed to your, the Jews' father, our father. It could be that, our father. Or it could be our father, as in Jesus, you and me, Jewish and Samaritans, our common father. You guys can think about that. I'm not sure where I've come down on that one yet. But at any rate, she regarded Jacob as her ancestral father, her patriarch. So she was a Samaritan, but she still regarded Jacob, or renamed Israel, as her patriarch, her father. And it is, I think, worth noting there that Jacob was not just a guy who lived a long time ago to the people of the ancient world. God had made his promises to Abraham that he would bless all families of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. And then he reiterated that promise, not with all of Abraham's descendants, but with the descendants that came through Isaac. And then he reiterated that promise again and chose to work with the descendants of Jacob. So when people say, talk about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're talking about that people group who God had his hand on and worked with in a very special way. He chose to work with those people that they would represent him to the rest of the people. So he was not saying, I only care about these guys. But he was choosing to work with that group of people in a very special way. So Jacob was a significant character to the Samaritan's woman. And I was trying to think of a way to maybe possibly get my head around a similar thought, because I feel like you go back a few generations, and I don't carry with me a lot of value that comes forward from history. But I would say that what comes close possibly is our own nation's founding fathers. We look at with some pride and some happiness to associate ourselves with the founding fathers, the men who were willing to take such risks and establish such a wonderful country, and to separate and pay the high price of freedom and so forth, and establish a system of democracy with checks and balances that is, for all its faults, still a wonderful national system. So we look back and we're fine to be associated with some of our founding fathers. And similarly, the people of the ancient world in Judea and Samaria it was part of their identity who was their ancestors. So that Jacob was their ancestor was actually part of their identity. It's part of how they saw themselves. So Jacob was such an important man in history that she identified herself as part of his family, one of his descendants. And Jacob had given him the well, and thus the water that came from the well. But Jesus' offer to give her living water put him in a place even higher than this man that she highly regarded. Okay, and she's bringing that to bear, and it's giving her some disconnect. Greater than Jacob? Are you kidding me? I mean, who's greater than Jacob? I could almost hear her ask. He gave us this well. Thousands of years it's been watering, keeping our people alive. I can hear her thinking, who's greater than Jacob? Yet you're making yourself to be greater than Jacob. And by way, again, a little bit of rabbit trail, but it informs, so hopefully it's helpful. The Samaritans, as I said, they considered the first five books of our Bibles their scripture. So if you ask them what their scripture was, they would go, well, it is the Torah. It is It is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. After that, they didn't regard the rest of those writings that we have in our Bibles and that Judaism called their scriptures. They didn't regard those as scripture. And the greatest man that the first five books of the Bible probably brings to the surface might be who in your minds? Abraham is certainly one, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and also Moses. Moses was this huge presence, and he was the deliverer and would be considered a great man. It's a fairly short list. A lot of people are talked about in the Old Testament, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses bubble up in the first five books as very significant, very great men used greatly by God. The greatest man spoken of in the Samaritan scriptures, therefore, I think arguably, perhaps, but is in the running, is Moses. Deuteronomy 34:10 informed them that no prophet was greater than Moses. This woman in Samaria is thinking, are you making yourself out to be greater than Jacob? And she's thinking about great men greater than Jacob. Maybe she's thinking greater than Moses. They also knew that Moses himself, though, had indicated that future to him, another like him would come. In Deuteronomy 18, we read that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So they had this, the Samaritans with the people of Judea shared an expectation that one day God would bring another person, another prophet like Moses. And so I share that background just to bring forward this thought that, it's very possible. She certainly doesn't regard Jesus as Messiah yet. She doesn't know who he is. She's questioning it. Your words make it sound like you're holding yourself to be greater than Jacob, but she had an expectation in the Samaritan thinking of a person who was coming, of a Messiah figure who was coming, who would be a prophet like Moses, another prophet like Moses. And I know I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but I wanted to bring that forward, that she carried this expectation, and now she hears this, and it triggers something, and she this is the seeds here of her beginning to think, you know, who is this? Which is exactly what she didn't know, right? Jesus had said, if you had known who it is, and she didn't know, but now she's asking who it is, and she's wondering if maybe this person could be a significant figure, maybe even, wondering whether or not it might be the prophet who would come like Moses, the prophet like Moses. At any rate, she certainly doesn't think that yet, but I wonder if she's not beginning to think it in the course of Jesus dialoguing with her at the well there. Jesus had succeeded in bringing her some awareness at this point, but clearly at this point of the conversation, she was not fully grasping who he was. She still was constrained, I think it's fair to say, by her way of thinking. So when we look at verse 13, let's see. Yeah, but let me read back up because I've talked about it, but I haven't read the text again itself. Verse 12 says, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? The woman asking this question, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Verse 13 and 14, marvelous kind of center point verses here. So Jesus explains further, helping her understand what it is he's offering her. And three things I want to give you in summary form, say just a little bit about it to catch the main point, and we'll talk about it a little bit further in the message here. But he says three things about his living water that he has offered and its effect. the first thing he speaks of is that if you drink this water that I have to offer you, you will never thirst. You will never thirst. So he was offering something to her that would cause her to never thirst, so says the text. And he does so by way of comparison, but let's just observe that much for now. All who drink the water that Jesus gives will never thirst. The ESV version, the English Standard Version, says it like this: whoever drinks will never be thirsty again. Okay? Add a couple little helping words there to get at the meaning of the text. Never be thirsty again. I think that's that conveys the meaning. Not tomorrow, not in a week, or in a month, or any time moving forward into the distant future. It satisfies your thirst, kind of a once-and-for-all type satisfaction of a thirst. Now, with a woman still thinking about things kind of in a natural mind and still thinking about thirst, water, natural thirst. Thank you, Stacy, I think. She is thinking not about the thirst that Jesus has in his mind when he says you'll never thirst again. She's well acquainted, living in an arid country, with the need for water. She's well acquainted with physical thirst. And so when she hears this, she is not probably thinking all the way here yet, but Jesus, all the way to the level of thinking that Jesus wants her to get to, but she certainly has a concept of thirst. And then he says, this water I give you will become in him a well of water springing up. And I'd like to have you see here that this is speaking to the growth of water itself in the person who drinks it. I think this is a really interesting picture here, because this once again goes beyond the natural water. The natural water, if I take a sip of water, I should talk about living water all the time. If I take a sip of water, that water stays static in volume. And here, though, he says that water is going to grow. They'll become in him a well springing up. There's an interesting picture here that I would like to work with you guys on. It's the gift that of living water that Jesus actually gives to us and we take into us will go through some growth. And I think that it is fair to say that a drink of this living water taken in becomes a well springing up. A drink becomes a well springing up. There's a growth there, and we'll look at that more in a little bit. But the third thing that Jesus brings to bear here about this living water is that it yields something. This living water yields something. And what it yields, the fruit of it, the result of it, Jesus labels here eternal life. Drinking the water from Jesus yields eternal life. Drinking the water from Jacob's well yields the quenching of physical thirst. But here we see that Jesus is using the common to get at the transcendent, to get at the, using the earthly to get at the heavenly truth, if you will. We'll unpack these in just a little bit. But for now, just let's listen to the rest of the dialogue in verses 15 through 18. The woman says, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come here." "I have no husband." "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So she's still thinking about the water. According to the definition of water, she has had before Jesus told her of the greater, different living water that he was offering her. And I want to pause on that thought right now. That here's a woman. Jesus himself is ministering to her. He is disclosing himself to her. He's speaking to her, trying to help her to come to a place where she can grab a hold of a different type of water, living water, that yields eternal life. And yet she's stuck there, isn't she? She's stuck. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and come all the way here to draw. I mean, that's the pragmatic person who is just figuring out how to make life tomorrow better. I mean, okay, if you give me this water, I don't have to walk out from the city out to the well, and carry this water. Sounds good to me. That'll free up a little more time, you know, whatever. That kind of a pragmatic thought. She's not getting it. Jesus talks to her about spiritual realities, and she doesn't get it. And I think, oh my gosh, this is just what we do all the time. As we read our Bibles, this is what's going on. I shudder at how often I do this. I read the Bible, but come away not having understood the point being made with any greater clarity than when I began. I'm content, I have to admit, to remain unchanged by God's revelation. We have something to watch out for here. We can be just like this woman. We look in and read this story from the outside. We pause, look at it, hear it. We're looking at the Samaritan woman, silly woman. She can't get it. You know, she's not taking in Jesus' words. She's not listening to understand them, to understand the truth of what he's saying. You want to say, come on, lady, don't be so dense. Listen to what he's saying. I previously said that there is some of dense Nicodemus in each of us, and I have to admit that we're all part Samaritan woman as well. We suffer with the same density. Coming in, actually just even today, Lori and I were talking about situations in our own life, and she had recently listened to Pastor Kiss' message on this, and she said, the one thing I'm just trying to figure out is how you get yourself to not think with a natural mind, you know, because it's like, this is where we start with, you know, I only got this. and I say that it's no small task to not think on a worldly level, to not think how we normally think. And I can only offer this much by way of that. What I see here is that we need to not let the revelation that God has given us, in this case, the words that Jesus is speaking, we need not to let them flow over and off us of no effect, but we want to let them come in and inform our thinking. We want to let the revelation of God, Jesus, God sending a human being to speak to us, the revelation of God personified in Jesus, we want to take that in, and not just, you know, read it and have it flow over us and go on with our life, not having thought that this is a peek into a reality that we can't otherwise see with our natural thinking. Anyway, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But I find that this is tremendously difficult for humanity in general, for Lori and I imagine it is for you as well. What she's doing, she's talking now, she's talking about living water, but she's still applying her natural thinking. So she's talking naturally about supernatural things. And we are just susceptible to that kind of missing the mark as she is. So watch out. Perhaps because of the tenacity of her own natural thinking, Jesus takes it up a notch in verse 16 to cause her to see that she is talking about things not regarding the natural fallen order, but things regarding the supernatural restored order. He wants her to understand living water and what he means by living water. He wants her to understand what he knows about and what he thinks about living water, not what she thinks already about living water. And I know that that's a subtle point, but I challenge you, approach the scripture, please, looking for what God means, as opposed to letting it just kind of confirm what you already know. So he says this kind of weird question that, exhortation that, that doesn't seem to really fit. Go call your husband. But I think he does so to jog her out of her natural into the supernatural. This guy is talking about things he would not normally know about, she might reason. And as she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So whatever Jesus intended to do by asking her this question, or by telling her to go get her husband and having her remember, oh yeah, that's right, I remember who I am, five times married, now living with a guy, and going through her own, whatever thought is provoked, she came out of there thinking, I perceive that you're a prophet. So in his question, the result of that question was her perceiving Jesus not just as a Jew on a trip, okay, but as a prophet, as someone who speaks the words of God. So I know I've kind of broken that up a little bit in stepping through there, but let me just read the passage one more time for you, because I understand that the danger of breaking it up so much is you lose the flow of it. Let me read just the part that we're considering, beginning in verse 7. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep.'" Do you hear her natural thinking there? "Where do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Or who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," pointing to the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And then if you go to the following verse in 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Before we call it a day, I want to just wrestle with you a little bit in regards to understanding living water. So if I ask you the question, well, what is this living water that Jesus had and wanted to give, that he was offering to the woman? What is it? He's speaking, starting with the water from Jacob's well. Now he's offering living water. But it doesn't get us all the way to understanding what that living water is, does it? Let's think about that together. What is this living water Jesus said that he would give the woman? And he begins with what she knows. He begins with, in 14, the physical water in the well. Water that quenches the thirst but leaves you thirsty again, and therefore in need of drinking more of the same, returning to the well to draw and to drink of it again and again, day after day. That's what she knows. That's her existence. That's what she does all the time. It's familiar. He starts there with her in verse 14. But then using contrast, he explains the living water that he gives, telling her what she does not know. He talks about the living water and that it satisfies a different thirst. The living water, what is living water? Well, it's something that satisfies a different thirst. Not the thirst of the mouth that you have when you're parched and need H2O, but a different thirst. So the thirst it satisfies is the thirst in the ultimate sense. It's our deepest need, our greatest lack. It's a thirst that we may not even know that we have because we don't recognize it as associated. We don't recognize it in this world that we live in. It is our estrangement from God. It is our lack of communion with God. And I think that many go through life not even knowing and sensing their thirst. If you said to somebody, are you thirsty for a knowledge of God? Many people, I think, would say, I'm not thirsty for a knowledge of God. You know, I got my job, I got my family, I got my life, I'm busy. I go and recreate doing this stuff, and I got a trip planned here. Am I thirsty for God? No, I'm not really thirsty for God. And I'm not so sure the woman recognized her thirst for God here at the well. But Jesus knows humanity that he has created. And he knows that at the very core of our being is the image of God, that we would be worshipers of him in right communion with him. And the lack of that, the estrangement from intimacy with God, does create a thirst. My parents are getting older, and it's one of the issues my dad had was staying properly hydrated. It's funny, in his advanced years here, he doesn't actually recognize that he's even thirsty for water. So unless you give him water and encourage him to drink water, it's like there's not a trigger. You guys all, when you're thirsty, you kind of know it, and you go do something about it. You go get yourself something to drink. It's almost for some reason my dad's kind of lost that. And it makes me think that the very young and the very old, that they may not be able to sense and discern what this lack is in their lives, but people who are thinking right actually understand. Well, boy, you got to stay hydrated. Dehydration is a big issue; it can throw you so out of whack that it takes you down. And a parent giving their child enough fluids, a mother nursing their baby understands this very well. But the baby doesn't understand. It's just something's wrong. Cry. and the older person, in a sort of a sad thing, doesn't understand and doesn't even cry. They have a need, but it's not even known to them. And I feel like we can go through life. And a Samaritan woman, I think, here was in this state. I bet she didn't think of herself as spiritually thirsty. At any rate, but Jesus raises the thirst in her. That's an interesting part of the way this passage works and the way Jesus dealt with her. To this woman, he really came to where she was, didn't he? And worked with her right where she was. And I think that he even raised her own awareness of a thirst that she may not have even known she has. And he was offering her living water, and living water would satisfy this even unknown thirst. So living water is a water that Jesus offers in that regard. Living water also satisfies that thirst, that deepest longing of man, and it does so once and for all. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Period. Instead of quenching physical thirst for a limited time, the living water Jesus is offering eliminates thirst, period. It's quite the claim that Jesus is making. The water I have can satisfy with a definitive satisfaction. The living water Jesus gives satisfies. It causes the one who drinks it never to thirst again. Note that. That's what Jesus is offering here when he offers living water. It's hard for us to go there, but remember, Jesus is starting with the familiar and going to the higher, greater truth. We get thirst, but we don't get never being thirsty again. He's taking it farther. He said, the water I give will satisfy and such that you will never thirst again. And this is, the next thing I want to mention is that living water grows. This is all trying to understand what living water is. Well, note that it grows. I mentioned that already, but once again, visit it with me. The drink of water becomes the well of water. The drink, that limited drink becomes the well. And I see this as sort of like the truth of a seed grows into a fruit-producing tree. Or a conceived baby grows into a full-grown human. There is growth from what Jesus gives. There's growth, and so a drink taken in becomes a well springing up. I said it already, and I give it to you again because I think there's actually something there for us to see. I say it a little more boldly. I know there's something there for us to see. I need, as a person, to recognize, and I hope you recognize too, that what God has given you in the living water that every Christian in this room has drunk from, that actually, he says here, will become a well springing up. Now, often I feel depleted and unable to even cope with the difficult messes that make up my life in various hardships that Lori and I face, okay? Not in our marriage relationship. I didn't mean that. I don't want you to go thinking other things. But, the stuff of life, the stuff that is hard, stuff that everybody faces, I come to the end of my resource really quickly. But actually, I think, and I don't mean to turn this into a practical how-to message, but God actually, in giving us living water, giving us a drink, gives us a well springing up. Okay, hold on to that and we'll get it. There's more to be said here about living water. Mike and I were talking about living water, and there may very well be an allusion to the cleansing of water. In this living water that God brings. The living water is clearly associated, water and the Spirit are associated together in many times in the Scriptures, so much so that the gift of living water probably cannot and should not be separated from the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. In Isaiah, we read this, the Scriptures associate spirit and water so closely that we've got to see here that living water is associated with the Spirit. Another commentator sees living water as Jesus and symbolic of eternal life. Kit says this on living water. He says, Jesus' water, the water that Jesus offered, which was living water, surpasses Jacob's by transcending it as heavenly transcends the earthly and eternal transcends the temporal. So living water, it's like water, but it transcends it. Okay? So the type of thirst, the duration of its quenching, and the growth of that water into a well springing up are not the only distinctions between the water of Jacob's well and the water Jesus gives. There's a distinctly different outcome as well. No pun intended. There's a distinctly different outcome. And what's that outcome? The outcome of the living water that Jesus has for us is the very common, but not altogether understood, eternal life. Eternal life. That's the outcome of the water, the living water that Jesus gives to those who will receive his testimony, to those who will believe. So what's eternal life? Real quickly here. Eternal, of course, we know that eternal can speak to duration, forever and ever, time without end. Interestingly, the word eternal, it's literally life into the age is how eternal life is actually. It's life into the age is that, but we English translations go with the eternal life, and which is totally fine. But the eternal, the into the age speaks of the age that is the age that Jesus has inaugurated. It is the age of the new creation. It is the age that God promised would come when he would send his Messiah to restore all things. So eternal life does speak to duration. It speaks to time without end. It also speaks to time without beginning. It transcends the element of time that is so common, and that we have everything in our lives, you know, it assumes time. But here Jesus says that he gives through living water eternal life. It is appropriate for us to broaden our mind when we think of eternal life. I don't want us to think of eternal as in only forever and ever life. From this point forward, time without end life. That's right, but that's not the whole story, okay? So when Jesus uses the word eternal life, he's talking about life that is characteristic and characterizes a certain age, the age when God would come and dwell with man, the age that he inaugurated, the kingdom of God that he inaugurated. Let's see if we can get at this a little bit. What is the quality? What is the kind of life that eternal life is? Well, it's not life as you think of it and experience naturally, just as the thirst that he is trying to quench is not the natural thirst. So he's not saying that you're going to live on this like you're living now, on this plane, in this world. He's not only saying forever and ever. That's not. The term is richer. The term eternal is richer. It's not life that is born from a mother's womb, but life that is born from above, we have already seen. Okay, it's different. It's life that is born from above by the Spirit. It is life that results not from physical conception, but from faith, as we have seen already. John 3:15, 3:16. 3:36 all show eternal life to be the resultant possession of the one who believes Jesus. So it's not life that as we first think of it. Life that is it's not life that we associate with biological life. It's not as much that as it is with the life that is associated with a relationship between God and his people. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. Okay? Can't get much clearer than an intro like that. This is eternal life. What is it, Jesus? That they may know you. Knowledge, first-hand experiential, relational knowledge of God, that's eternal life. That's life, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. I'm going to say it again, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ from whom you have sent. So life does mean life going on into the future, life after we lay our bodies down. But it is not life going on into the future strictly as we experience it in this world. And certainly not life as we, as a non-Christian, experiences this world who is still estranged from God. It is life of the age. Carson sees it as indicating resurrection life, which is enjoyed by the Christian now in the already but not yet and fully in the consummation of all things. Pastor Kitt would have us think, when we hear the words eternal, he would have us think that eternal speaks to the kind of life, not the length of life. You've heard me say this before. It's not that it doesn't speak to the length of life, but the length of life seems to be the first thing we always think of when we hear eternal. Oh, it goes on and on and on. Length of life. And there's more to the definition of eternal than that. John's already spoken of life in the prologue, saying about the eternally existing word. He said, in him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness. he says. John 1 and verses 4 through 5, where I got that from. Perhaps more subtly, but nonetheless importantly, John has already shown Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we again expand our understanding of sin as doing bad stuff to sin as being separation from God, when sin is seen as death, death in the sense of separation from God, when sin is seen that way, the removal of sin is coincident with life. I mean, that's what life is. Life is the antithesis of sin. If sin is separation and estrangement, life is intimacy and communion. So I say all these things to kind of expand our view of what Jesus was offering her. He was offering eternal life, life as God intended it. Jesus will later say that I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He wasn't talking, as you obviously well know, abundant life that Jesus has and he came to give. It's not the bank account. It's not the second house. It's not doing what you want to do. It's not having the relationship you want to have with another human being. Abundant life is communion with God that he has brought about by giving us the living water that has lots to do with his life-giving spirit, which resides within us, joining us to God. I'll read you a few notes from Pastor Kitt's thoughts on eternal life. He says, this woman, like all people, was living what she understood to be life. She was doing life, going out to the well again. I do this every day that I live. She's going out. Jesus was presenting her with life of an entirely different sort. Life which characterizes the eternal realm and so is not of this world. Life which fully and permanently satisfies the intrinsic and unending longing, the thirst in human beings as they exist in this world. Okay? I'm just reading from Pastor Kitt's notes on page 94. Life which only Jesus, the living one, can give, but which then inheres and flows perpetually within the person who possesses it. Think of the well springing up. Life which enlivens, renews, sustains, and transforms life which joins humans to the living God whose image they share. Okay? So, all of that talk there is to take your concept of eternal life and just blow it out a little bit. It is what you think and what Christians in our day normally think, but it's bigger and richer and has at its heart not the going on of what we know and experience as non-Christians in life in this world, but it has that transcendent heavenly reality of life with God. Perhaps it's not too wise to overanalyze the unique characteristics of living water and eternal life as separate things, because I think when I first started reading this, I saw two things. Living water and eternal life. Now, these things, I'm trying to differentiate what living water is, how it's different than eternal life and so forth. And I do think that we don't want to miss how all these things find their ultimate fulfillment and personification in the person of our Lord Jesus. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So all of these, this living water, eternal life, it is right to see them as being bound up and intimately, integrally connected with the person of Jesus Christ. In your outlines, I have be transformed as the next part, and then respond to the gift as he would have us respond. I exhort you to wrestle with that, and I encourage you to either come on Tuesday at noontime to talk about these things on how we can take these scriptures and let them be transformational and how we should respond to these things. and Tuesday lunch or Thursday evening for the guys. And we'll have to take that part on now because we have an opportunity to celebrate communion, and I sure want to do that. And I encourage you, not wrestling with you, leaving a couple pages out of my notes because you guys have been great so far. I encourage you, though, to wrestle with these things. Wrestle with every passage in Scripture, but wrestle some more with this one. Wrestle even as Jacob wrestled. As you remember Jacob's wrestling? Jacob wrestled until he was touched by God. He wanted the blessing from God, and he wrestled. The Scripture says he wrestled all night long. And sometimes I feel like that's a really good metaphor for our own interaction with God through our reading of Him in the Word. We got to wrestle with it. It's not a piece of cake. Just read it and get it. It just doesn't happen like that. And so I encourage you to wrestle with the Scriptures, and we'll wrestle in community during the week. If Tuesday doesn't work and Thursday doesn't work for the, call me up. We'll have a one-on-one match. I'll wrestle together with you. I just want to take these truths of the living water and bring them in so that they transform us, so that we don't hear about it, but we're actually living the life that Jesus says He'll give us through this living water. Jesus used the vocabulary of eating and drinking to speak to the faith that believers have in Him, should have in Him. He uses this eating and drinking. It's like, take my words and internalize them. He uses that here in our passage, but He also uses it elsewhere. And I wanted to read to you from John chapter 6 by way of entering into our communion time. John chapter 6 says this, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Isn't that interesting? Jesus associates, these words of course were so hard that some people had to leave because they just couldn't think this, and the Catholic tradition will take this, and they have a doctrine of transubstantiation where these actual elements actually turn in, the elements of communion turn into the body and the blood of Christ. I think it's more, with all due respect to the Catholic tradition, I think it is closer to the heart of the Scripture to see these things as symbolic, causing us to think of the counterpart that has its reality in the person of Jesus Christ. At any rate, verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." That sounds very similar, doesn't it, to Jesus offering living water. But he puts this eating and drinking as symbolic of a full reception, allowing in to be nourished by Jesus. And I would ask you, as you come forward to receive communion, and Paul will play, and you come forward whenever you're ready in your own heart and grab the cup and the bread, hold them up together. We'll take them together as we always do, but allow your minds to think of what they represent. They represent, first and foremost, our Lord Jesus, who we are to remember. And the thought of taking them in, and even like the thought of living water or living bread, like these elements of the bread and the cup,